The date 9/11 stirs a nightmare of memories. Those of us who are old enough to recall the attacks of that day can do so vividly. The image of two planes crashing into towers in New York. The image of another plane ablaze in a Pennsylvania field. The Pentagon burning, ash-covered New Yorkers running, heroic firemen rushing. Work was stopped. Military was placed on high alert. All flights were grounded. It seemed that the world was in a state of chaos, didn't it? I was in my office that day. I'd barely taken a seat at my desk when Karen, my assistant, opened the door and said, "You're going to want to see this." A television was on down the hall, and we all watched, as you did, likely. We watched in silence as the first tower tumbled, then the second. No one knew what to think. Were we at war? Were other planes going to crash into other buildings in other cities? Yet for all I didn't know, there was one thing about which I was dead certain. I called Deanlin, my wife, and told her my plan. She agreed. I climbed into my car. She climbed into her car. And we drove to the schools where our daughters were students. I didn't bother with the permission request. I bypassed the administration office. I walked straight to the classroom. The teacher saw me standing in the doorway and deduced the reason for my presence. And she looked at my daughter and said, "Sarah, go with your father." Meanwhile, Deanlin at a different building was doing the same with the two older daughters. Within minutes, we were all together at home. Something fearful was afoot. And there was no way that we were going to have our children face it without us. I wanted us to be together. So we kidnapped them. We snatched them away. We harpazoed them. That's the Greek word used by the Apostle Paul to describe the next major event on God's prophetic timeline. It appears in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. "According to the Lord's word," writes the Apostle Paul, "we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up," that's harpazo, "we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." The Greek verb harpazo describes a mysterious miracle, a moment in which living believers will be instantly changed into their resurrection bodies, and they will be lifted up to meet the Lord in the air. Dead believers whose souls are already currently in paradise in the presence of the Lord will be reunited with their physical bodies that will also be changed into their resurrected or perfected or glorified state. The mortal will take on immortality, and we will be with the Lord. Both groups will be caught up together to meet Christ and be with him forever. You've likely heard this moment described as the rapture. We can thank the historian Jerome for this association. In the 4th century AD, he translated the Greek New Testament into Latin. His choice for harpazo, the Greek word, was the Latin word rapios. The root of rapios is rapio, and it worked its way into the English language as rapture, rapture. It's a stunning thought, don't you agree? That there is a generation on God's timetable, a generation of believers that will sidestep death. It could be our generation. This could happen at any moment. They or we will experience an end run on the cemetery. Modern day Elijahs, Enochs, Elijah caught up in a fiery chariot. Enoch never died, was translated directly into heaven. No final breath, no death, just one moment here, the next moment there. What I did for my daughters, God will do for His children. He will come for His family. But why? What purpose does the rapture serve? And how can I believe that it will take place? Well, the prophecy that Gabriel gave to Daniel is a good place to begin finding answers. We looked at this passage a couple of weeks ago. If you missed that message, please take time and go back and look at God's plan for the ages. But Gabriel told Daniel, that leader, I'll tell you who he is in just a minute, that leader will make firm an agreement with many people for 7 years. He will stop the offerings and sacrifices after 3.5 years. A destroyer will do blasphemous things until the ordered end comes to the destroyed city. You just read one of the Bible's earliest references to a time of severe tribulation that is coming upon the earth, and it will last for 7 years. And during that time, the entire world will feel the oppression of who Gabriel calls the destroyer, an evil ruler. Gabriel makes it clear that a bad dude is a-coming. Gabriel told Daniel, a destroyer will do blasphemous things until the ordered end comes to the destroyed city. The most commonly used name for this destroyer is the Antichrist. The Antichrist. He is quite literally Antichrist. He is anti-hope, anti-salvation, anti-forgiveness, anti-God. He is anti-anything that Christ brings to us. Anti can also mean instead of. Because this Antichrist, this being, wants to be worshiped instead of Christ. More than 100 passages in your Bible refer to the Antichrist. More than 100. God wants us to know about Him. They describe His origin, His character, His career, His conquest, and doom of the final world ruler. Gabriel described the Antichrist to Daniel in the chapter before, in Daniel chapter 8, with this paragraph. When rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. This paragraph reads like a table of contents for the biography of the Antichrist. Let's take it phrase by phrase. He will come when rebels have become completely wicked. Something is going to happen, and I'm going to tell you what that is in a couple of weeks. Something is going to happen that is going to trigger a tsunami of evil. barbarism, immorality, depravity, rebellion, anarchy. The term for this period is the Great Tribulation. It's a 7-year period that is on the calendar. Are we in that era? No, we are not. We are not. Sure seems that it's coming soon, but we do not know when it's coming. The Antichrist, who is going to be the mastermind of that evil, will be a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue. He will have an intimidating air about him, ominous, pompous, arrogant, filled with the fullness of Satan, charming, rakish. Perhaps his eyes will be beady and his jaw will be strong and defiant. The angel Gabriel says he will be a master of intrigue. That is to say, he will be cunning. He will be perceptive. It may even mean that he traffics in the world of the occult. The Apostle John has a lot to say about the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. In chapter 13 and verse 2, he says the Antichrist will have the mouth of a lion. That is to say, when he roars, the jungle listens. When he speaks, people pay attention. He will command attention with his voice. He will mesmerize the world with his arrogant words. He will be a soul-captivating orator, hypnotic in his shrewdness and language. Think Adolf Hitler. He will even claim to be God. The Antichrist will be the devil's proxy. Just as Satan entered Judas on the day of betrayal, so Satan will enter this person. He will rise from obscurity as a great peacemaker. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. Satan will indwell him. Just as Satan took up residence inside of Judas on the day of betrayal, so Satan will take up residence within the Antichrist. It seems right to me to say that every generation has its Antichrist. But Satan is waiting on that event that's going to trigger the tsunami of evil before he enters him. So he could be on this planet today. More than likely he is. But he will only be embodied by the devil once that evil begins. One of his jobs is to broker an agreement. Chapter 9 and verse 27 says that leader will make firm an agreement with many people for 7 years. He will enter the world like a diplomat. He will negotiate a 7-year treaty with the nation of Israel. He'll be celebrated as a great statesman. Yet midway through the treaty, he's going to break it and all hell will break loose. Gabriel says he will cause astounding devastation and he will succeed in whatever he does. Do you want to know what this devastation looks like? If so, read chapters 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation. It describes in detail the famine, the death, the cosmic disturbances. J. Dwight Pentecost wrote these sobering words, "No passage can be found to alleviate to any degree whatsoever the severity of this time that shall come upon the earth." Gabriel goes on to say that the Antichrist will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. When we study the tribulation in a couple of weeks, I'll point out to you that many people will become Christians during the tribulation. Many people will be saved, and the Antichrist will come after these holy people as well as a faithful Jewish remnant of people. The Antichrist will cause deceit to prosper. He will amass wealth on the back of dishonesty. And when they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The good news is he will be destroyed. The bad news is the world has to see him first. So combine the evil spirits, the putrid hearts of Stalin, Hitler, Mao Zedong and Idi Amin with every arrogant ruler and despot in history, and you have a glimpse of the Antichrist on his nice days. It's no wonder that Jesus warned that tribulation generation in Luke chapter 21. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. Now I know what you're thinking. Gee, Max, it's been a long time since you brought such an upbeat sermon. Man, you make me so happy. I'm ready to tackle my week. All this talk about destruction, tribulation, anarchy. I know. I'm describing what will be the darkest chapter in human history. That's bad news. But I have good news. Really good news. That's right. Satan's henchman is coming. A time of severe trouble is coming. But the good news is, if you are in Christ, you will not be here. You will not see it. You will have long since been gone, because Jesus will do for you what Dean and I did for our children. He will kidnap you. He will snatch you away. Yes, a bad dude is coming, but all believers will be leaving. Here's that scripture again. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. At the signal of Christ, Christians will be transported into the presence of Christ. Again, this could happen at any moment. This rescue plan will be triggered upon the conclusion of the church age. The Apostle Paul wrote, when the full number of the Gentiles has come in. God is keeping a book of life, and every person who will be saved has their name written in the book of life. My prayer is that everyone in this room has their name written in the book of life. God knows when the final Gentile will come in and when this new age will begin. In my imagination, I see an angel just writing down name after name after name after name. And at some point, he looks down and he says, well, it's done. And there's a signal. And at that moment, history's greatest evacuation event will occur. The Lord will come, Scripture says, with a loud command. A loud command. The classical Greek word here used to describe this command is like the general who addresses his army, or the admiral who speaks to his fleet, or the charioteer when he drives his steeds. This is a command of authority, of the highest ranking person. Christ will issue this command. And at his side will be the archangel. The sole figure identified in the Bible as the archangel was Michael. Michael is always portrayed as a great enemy of Satan. He's the one who declares, according to the book of Revelation, salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. I believe that we will hear, after the command of Christ, the voice of the archangel Michael. And then we will hear a trumpet. In the days of the Roman Empire, there were three types of trumpets. Soldiers learned to respond differently to the three different trumpets. The first trumpet urged the troops to rise and strike the tent. The second trumpet told them to fall into line. But then there was a third trumpet, the last trumpet, that was the signal to march away. Christ will signal for us to march away, either out of the grave or off the earth, And as a result, we will be with the Lord forever. Amen. Reading about the rapture reminds me of a task that I had at a job when I was in college. Over Christmas break one year, my brother-in-law gave me a job at a machine shop in beautiful Odessa, Texas. You've likely been inside a machine shop or a garage, and you know that by the end of the day, the floor is covered with trash and debris and paper and cups, as well as nuts and bolts and washers and screws. Most mechanics want to keep the nuts and the bolts and the washers and the screws because you never know when you're going to need them. So whoever is sweeping up the floor is tasked with the responsibility of separating the nuts and the bolts and the washers and the screws from the paper and the cups and the receipts and the trash. Now, this can be done by hand, but that's kind of tedious. The easier way to do this is to take a strong magnet and take the magnet and hover it over the nuts and the bolts and the washers and the screws. And everything that shares in the property of the magnet is harpazoed, is snatched up, is taken away, is lifted up. In like manner, when Christ returns, every person who shares his property, who is housing the Holy Spirit, who is covered in the forgiving blood of Christ, who is sealed by the Holy Spirit, every person who has within them the imprint of Christ will rise into the magnetic presence of Jesus Christ. We will be lifted up and we will be leaving. Everything else and everyone else will be left behind. And when we see him, he will change our humble bodies and make them like his glorified body. He will change these bodies. Don't you agree? They are humble bodies. They get sick so easily. We spend so much time managing them. But when we see him, he will change these humble bodies and he will make them like his glorified body. Envision Jesus on earth after his resurrection. That's his glorified body. He still indwells that glorified body. We will have a glorified body with him. Goodbye, cancer. Farewell, deformities. Hello, healing, renewal, and restoration. The father of Matthew Robison was envisioning such a miracle when he commissioned this grave marker for his son. Matthew was born oxygen deprived, and he lived a short 11 years on earth. And during those 11 years, he never spoke a word. He was completely blind, and he was confined to a wheelchair. But his father rightly envisions the moment in which Matthew and billions of others like him will be called from the grave and done so in a glorified, a resurrected body. This calling forth includes not only those of us who have been born, but it also includes those of us who were conceived but never born. Mothers, you'll meet that child. Fathers, you will see that miscarried baby. Those who were aborted, never given a chance to live, they will live. They will live in glorified bodies. This population includes children. who never reached the age of accountability, who never had the wherewithal with which to make a decision before Christ, for Christ or against Christ. They will be saved. This includes those who never had the mental capacity to think clearly or to comprehend the message of the gospel. They will have a brand new brain, and they will think clearly. This rapture and this resurrection of the righteous will occur in a moment, in the blink of an eye. This word in Greek for moment is atomos, from which we get the word atom. To the degree that an atom is small, this moment will be quick. It will occur in the blinking of an eye, the twinkling of an eye. Somebody, I want to see how long it takes your eye to twinkle. It wasn't very long. That's how long it will take Christ to resurrect and collect his church. Now, some students of end times place this rapture in the middle of the tribulation. Some place it at the end of the tribulation, but I'm with a much larger camp that places it at the beginning of the resurrection for several reasons. Number one, the apostle urges us to encourage one another with these words. It would not be very encouraging for me to tell you today, well, you got 7 years of hell ahead of you, in which you'll duck the ire of the Antichrist and the world is going. He would say, warn one another with those words if such were the case. Also, Jesus compared the rapture with the rescue of Noah and the rescue of Lot. Noah never felt a raindrop, and Lot never felt a bit of brimstone. They were rescued before the drama began. So be encouraged. After the rapture, what's going to happen to us? Well, my kids got a day off from school and some hot chocolate. You're going to receive an invitation to the grandest wedding that has ever occurred. And we'll celebrate in a wedding feast. And we'll also participate in a reward ceremony unlike any the world has ever seen. But those are the topics for the next 2 weeks. Before I wrap this up, let me speak to a thought that I just know someone is having. Max, that's just crazy. What you're describing, the sudden ascension of souls, the consequential collapse of society, the entrance of a Darth Vader-like Antichrist coming onto the world, that's just, do you know how crazy that? A person would have to be insane to believe that, Lucado. It is fantastical. I'll grant you that. But before you write off the rapture, you just remember, our God does these kind of things. He is known to intervene supernaturally in miraculous and mighty fashions. Did he not send a flood on the earth? Did he not send 10 plagues on Egypt? Did he not turn the Red Sea into a red carpet so the Jews could pass out of Egypt safely? Did he not bring fire down on Mount Carmel? Did he not call Elijah up in a chariot? Did he not collapse the walls of Jericho? Our God is a God of supernatural interventions. He's mighty, he's mysterious, and he's miraculous. Be careful and don't let our inability to comprehend interrupt your faith in what will be the next great moment in the world. After all, who would have ever thought that God would become a baby? But he did. Who would have ever thought that God would die on a cross? But he did. Who would have ever thought that God would exit the tomb? But he did. Our God is a God of mighty, unexpected, divine interruptions. He's done it before, and he'll do it again. Your job and my job is simply to be ready be on alert. Live life on tiptoe. Jesus said, always be ready. Always be ready, because you don't know the day that your Lord will come. A tourist went to a mansion in Switzerland, and he was impressed with the beautiful gardens. And he saw the gardener, and he said, does the owner of the mansion live here? And the gardener said, no, I've only seen him four times over 20 years. And the tourist said, well, he must be happy to have you taking care of his property. I don't see a weed anywhere. You work like he's coming back tomorrow. And the gardener said, oh no, I work like he's coming back today. May we live like he's coming back today. Amen. Heavenly Father, we now ask that you take these words and let them reroute our vision of the future. Let them guide us out of the pit of despair. Let them grant hope to our hearts. And most of all, let them, these words, remind us that you are a coming King and we will soon be with you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, it's because this time is passing so quickly that we want to take time in each and every service to give you an opportunity to say yes to Jesus Christ. This last week, I read an interview with the great NFL quarterback, Peyton Manning. He said his life was changed when, as a teenager in a church service, he heard the pastor ask the question, are you 100% sure that if Jesus came today, you'd be ready? He said, I wasn't ready, but I left that service ready. So I'm going to ask that same question. Are you 100% sure? Absolutely no doubt. You don't know where you're going to eat lunch today, but you're sure where you're going to spend eternity. Are you 100% sure? If the answer is yes, God bless you. If the answer is I'm not quite sure, or I don't know, or no, I'm not, then let's take care of that. We do not know when he's coming, but let's be ready. And it's very simple. We offer a prayer. I'm going to lead us in that prayer. And after we say this prayer, everyone say it together. I'll invite you to stand if you said yes to Jesus for the first time, not to embarrass you, but to applaud you. Okay? I'll lead the prayer. Please follow as I pray. Jesus, I'm not perfect, for I have sinned, but I believe in you. Save me, change me, forgive me. I give you my life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.